Well, tonight we end our series in Genesis chapter 3. However, we will continue to be studying the subject of sin as it relates to us as we go into chapter 4 in a couple of weeks. We'll pull a few lessons out of that chapter, how sin has a corrupting influence on worship. But tonight we're going to continue our series in chapter 3, which is what sin brings, and it brings a curse. Nick was letting me read out of his history book some things about Calvin Coolidge. And on one area, at one point in his life where his wife Grace became sick, could not go with him to services, he went to services and came home, and being the man of few words that he was, his wife asked him what the sermon was about. And Coolidge said, sin. And she said, well, what did he say about it? And, of course, he didn't like it. You know, the preacher didn't like it. It ain't good. And that's the way it is here. Sin is not good. That's what Genesis chapter 3 is really driving into us. It isn't good. We ought not like it. We shouldn't like it. We should hate it. We should have disgust for it. And until we can really develop an enmity and a hatred for sin, we cannot be free from it. And that's why we preach on sin, is so that we hate it. We'll see the term enmity used here in a moment, but let us appreciate from the previous lessons that sin brings shame, sin brings separation. In this lesson, too, we noted where sin makes us want to hide ourselves from God, and at the same time, from God's perspective in Lamentations, that sin is like when we are in sin, that he is pictured, God is, he is pictured as being covered with a dark cloud by which our prayers cannot penetrate. It makes his face want to hide from us. There is a wall there, a separation that must be broken down if we're going to be reconciled with him. And we also noted in that lesson too that it's that separation effect that is given to make us yearn to be reconciled again. If we don't feel the separation from God, why would we want to come back to him? So separation, your sins have separated you from me, your transgressions have separated us, should be an effect that calls us back to want to come to God as the prodigal son did to his father. In the third lesson, we studied how sin brings forth a tendency to justify self. Adam showed this the most when he blamed God and his wife for eating of the tree of knowledge. And we studied all that. But, you know, today I want you to focus on that key word of this chapter, and that is the word curse here in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, notice verse 14. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And then if you skip down to verse 17, in the middle of verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. So what is a curse? Well, what does it mean to be cursed? It means to have some kind of evil fall upon you, some kind of misfortune, some kind of punishment. And so all the excuses that were offered that we talked about in chapter 3, none of those change the fact that curse would come in through sin. But let's focus just for a moment first on the serpent. When God speaks to the serpent here, he says that he will be cursed more than the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and he would go on his belly. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. When Satan used the serpent kind, God cursed the serpent kind to go on their belly, or on its belly, and eat dust all the days of its life. That seems to imply that before this, he did not slither in the dirt. But regardless, you know, of the fact, some may say, well, why curse a kind of creature that Satan himself used to tempt man? And we have to look at it from a few different angles. One is Adam was over everything. Adam was placed to be over, to be the ruler over everything God had given to him. So when Adam sinned, everything under Adam would be cursed. Everything would be affected by the curse of sin. But notice the word more in verse 14. He says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle. Are the cattle cursed? They're going to be cursed too. Are the beasts in the field cursed? Yeah, but the serpent kind is going to be cursed more so. And so not just because Adam is over everything, that everything would be cursed, but now specifically the serpent kind would be cursed even more in this involvement in the deception. Now the spirit of disobedience, which is Satan, when he used and chose the serpent, he chose a creature that was known for its shrewd and sly qualities. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, that we are to be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. When we look at a dove, we see characteristics of harmlessness. And when you look at a snake, a serpent, you see the characteristic of being shrewd or wise. And it was this temptation to be wise that the serpent played a part in. And so this elevates our thinking to another level. Not only did the serpent take part in deception, but the serpent had a part within the death of Adam and Eve. Now later on in the book of Genesis, we see the same principle holds true with any creature that kills a man. In Genesis chapter 9, in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. It doesn't matter whether it's a beast that kills a man or a man that kills a man. Life for life. In the book of Exodus, you might pencil in there by Genesis 9, verse 5, Exodus 21, verse 28. If an ox was to gore a man, that ox itself was to be stoned to death. It's not that they are moral accountable creatures, but it shows once again and emphasizes to you and me the curse of sin, that sin brings forth death. And let me also add this to the list of reasons why the serpent was cursed more. When the serpent tempted Eve to be wise, think of what Eve would think of now when she sees a serpent slither by. Rather than this high and mighty creature that's known for its intelligence, now she sees the silliness of this creature and the lowness of this creature on the earth slithering through the dirt. His clever wisdom would now be amplified as absurdity in the mind of Eve, and the fact that she bought into that lie would certainly be underscored by the stature in which this creature would live. But note the hope, the enmity. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Appreciate here the phrase, between you and the woman. The enmity here is more than conflict. It's like an enemy. I'm gonna make you enemies of one another. In the book of Numbers, if you want to stay in the Pentateuch, just go to chapter 35, verse 20 through 24. And there in Numbers chapter 35, verse 20, there is a reference there as you read 20 and 21 that if a man throws a stone or if he does something with enmity, that's a different context than a person who would throw a stone, didn't know that somebody was there and it struck him down and killed him. The enmity there is in play when a person strikes another as his enemy and he plots his murder as an enemy versus an accidental death. And this word enmity here carries with it the idea there of being an enemy. And we have already seen this move of Eve. When she confessed to God, the serpent deceived me. There is no more friendship between the woman and the serpent. There's no more alliance there that is in play, but rather she was deceived and she now does not have any good feelings towards this event. A move towards enmity against our soul's foe is a move towards God. Hence, we are to resist the devil. We are to hate the things that the devil has in store for us. We need to see them for what they are, and we need to be appalled at them. James tells us in 4, verse 4 of his epistle, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And so we make a choice whether we're going to be at odds and an enemy with the devil, or are we going to be at odds and an enemy of God? That's the decisions that we must reach and we all make in our lives. This position that Eve is in is further underscored by her allegiance to the Lord and her enmity towards the devil when she brings forth that child, her firstborn. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, that she conceived and bore Cain. And what does she say? "I have acquired a man from the Lord, from Jehovah. God has given me a child." So her allegiance is clearly in play with the Lord. But the Lord also says, between your seed and her seed, between your seed, between seeds, there would be enmity. And so there is more to this than just a brute creature that slithers on the ground. It was an enmity that would exist between Satan and the woman, and it would exist between the children of the spirit of disobedience and the children of the woman. And so there is, in one hand, a generic statement here, and on another hand, there's a very specific statement here that we want to explore real briefly tonight. The seed of the serpent, those who rebel against God's will, they are children of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." Why are they of their father, the devil? Because the desires that he has is the desires that you have. And so we see of Cain in 1 John chapter 3, we see that Cain himself is of the wicked one, John says. In this, the children of God, verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." What is it that John says makes clear between the children of the devil in 1 John 3:10 and the children of God? He says this, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one." He was of, not God, but the wicked one. Why? Because the desires of the devil were his desires. And we read here in verse 12, he murdered his brother. What's Satan in John 8, verse 44? A murderer from the beginning. Not just a liar, but a murderer. What did Cain do to Abel? He murdered him. Murder is a desire of Satan, just like lying is. And why did he murder him? John asked the question, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. If that's not a statement, a true tale to the episodes that come in life, I don't know what would be. When you practice righteousness, it becomes a judgment against evil. And when you practice righteousness, those in evil, who want evil, who prop up evil, they will hate you for it. That's what took place in the very first brotherhood between Cain and Abel. And if we feel like our religion is ineffective, if we feel like, you know, the religion of Christ is something that should only be of tolerance and love, we should see that the religion of God from the very beginning causes division between even brothers. And it can do so today as well. Now, the seed of woman, on the other hand, in the general sense. Let me talk about the general sense, because there is a general sense here in which it is true. And in the general sense, the seed of woman would be those who hate deception, would be those who expose deceivers, would be those who obey God's will. And so the elements of these things, as I brought out before in lessons past, are made true or are seen to be true in the church at Rome, which is a church of Christ that is staying true to the Word of God. And Paul is the one that brings this into play. He's the one that brings this Genesis chapter 3:15 to surface as he talks about this. He says, I urge you in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. What did Satan do to Eve? He caused offenses with different doctrines, a different doctrine. He contradicted God's word. Keep reading. For those who do such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Satan acting on the part of God? Was he serving God when he was standing before Eve? No. What we read here in verse 18, just like false teachers are doing here in verse 18, but their own belly, they serve their own gut, they serve their own desires, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. What did Satan do to Eve in Genesis chapter 3? By smooth words, flattering speech, he deceived her through the serpent. For your obedience, and then Paul says, the hearts of the simple, he says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will what? Crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It is Paul who invokes the Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 prophecy of having Satan crushed under our feet. But that will only happen when we stay true in obedience to God and expose deception where it is. We must remain true to him. Now, the seed of woman, here seen in the church, obviously comes from the Christ, who is, in the specifics, the seed of woman. It was Satan who deceived the woman, but what was it that God was going to do through the woman? It was Satan who took the weaker vessel and led her astray, but it was God that through the weaker vessel, the woman, would come forth the seed, the Son of God, not from man. He didn't have an earthly father like all of us have. Not in that sense. There was no generator there from a man. He came from God as the seed of woman, which women don't have seed. And he came in that way to defeat and destroy the works of the devil. And so, you know, we read this morning Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In 1 John chapter 3, we were just there, but we did not read it. If you just go up to verse 8 of 1 John chapter 3, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning for this purpose. What purpose? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God was made known. He was revealed. He was manifested to do just what? To destroy the works of the devil. He exposed him and destroyed him in his life. But the death blow to crushing Satan's head was when Jesus, the seed of woman, raised up from the dead, of which Romans chapter 1, verse 4 declares him to be the Son of God. And that is the death blow. That is the fulfillment in full. But we also see that the woman was cursed. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 that Ethan read, we see that the curse that was to be placed upon the woman pertained pretty much to her role as wife and mother. And we see here in verse 16 the multiplication of sorrow. and your conception. We see pain bringing forth children, and your desire to be for your husband, he shall rule over you. I think only a woman who is with child can really appreciate to the fullest extent the sorrows and the concern and the anguish which would mark her and vex her mind with the child. I know when we were in our childbearing years, you're concerned about the health of the child. Is the child growing correctly? Is everything okay? You have these ultrasounds, and sometimes you feel a whole lot worse after you have the ultrasound than when you have them or before you have them. And you're concerned about the development of the child, not only physically, but in education as well as spiritual, their spiritual development. You are concerned about their understanding of things and their responsibility of things. And so the multiplication of sorrows and anxieties may fill a woman with child, where many of these things would have been absent in a world which sin would not have existed. Because you take death out of the equation. You take sin out of the equation. So therefore you take sickness and bloodshed and disease and all these other things out of the equation. But now they are a present reality. And so we worry, if you will, about our children. She was also told to stretch out towards the man. The man would be cursed. In his work, he was now kicked out of the garden, not to tend a garden that springs forth all these great things that God had planted, but he's going to till himself in the dirt. He's going to till the dirt until he himself becomes, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And from this labor, by the sweat of his brow, he would also bring forth thorns and thistles. The earth itself would not produce its strength. I like the lesson from Genesis chapter 3 for all of us. The overriding lesson is there is never an excuse to justify any sin. We need to see sin for what it is, and we need to see it the way God himself does. Sin is something that requires a covering. In chapter 3, verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The Bible here says he made them. That's the word make in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where I will make a helper, I will make a woman. God, when he made Eve, he did not create Eve like he created the heavens and the earth. He did not create her out of nothing. He made her. He fashioned her. He built her from something that already existed, and that was from the side of Adam. He built and fashioned woman. Well, here he makes skins. He doesn't just snap his finger and, or like on the old show Bewitched, and twinkle the nose, and here's some skins for you. Here's some tunics. No, these skins, this tunic of skin, came from something that was living. God had made all these animals pass before Adam on day 6, and he would give them names. And there was something from that line, something that was living that God had to kill, that God destroyed in order to create a covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness. And so right from here in the beginning, we begin to see that sin itself requires a covering because nakedness is exposed. Therefore, we see something must die to cover my transgression. And that is developed throughout the rest of the Bible until we see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross to cover my transgression. God is gracious here to provide garments to cover their nakedness. It's an act of grace. He made tunics of skin. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We've preached on this in the past. We've camped on this. But some people want to make Jesus out to be sin himself, and they use this passage. But the passage is clearly talking about Jesus being our sin offering. Not only does he make them tunics of skin here, But he made something here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he made him who knew no sin, never violated God's law, never committed a sin. He made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him to become our sin offering for him. And so here we have this sin offering in its very first kind, which required blood. Why did God make tunics, and why did he make them of skin? He made tunics to solve the problem with nakedness, which I'll hit here in just a moment. And he brought skin. He made skin, them of skin, to shadow the redemption that he was going to work out. We've sung even again this evening a song about redemption. How redemption surfaces over and over. In Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You cannot have the forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. This is the very first picture of that taking place in Genesis chapter 3. But again, it's only a shadow. This payment for sin here is only a shadow of things to come. We see the inadequacy of man's devising. You know, there's facts about clothing. One is you can be wearing something and at the same time still be naked. That does not mean that you are completely naked or nude, but you are still nonetheless naked. For we read of Adam here in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. But what had he done just before this? He had sewed fig leaves together for an apron. And yet, what do we see here? He's still naked. We can also appreciate that clothing communicates something. Clothing on the outward shows something which is on the inward. And, you know, Jacob, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3, when he made Joseph that tunic of colors, in chapter 37, verse 3, it was an expression that he loved him more. He loved Joseph more than the others. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. It shows that some were virgins. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 18 and 19, the king's daughters would wear certain kinds of tunics who were virgins to show that they were virgins. Clothing conveyed harlotry, the type of clothing. Here is a woman in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, that met him, Solomon says, with the attire of a harlot. It was recognized that whatever this clothing was that she wore, that's what harlots wear. It communicates meaning. Sensibility. Over in the New Testament, when the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, you know, he was running around naked, howling in the darkness, running around like an animal. And when he was healed, we read in verse 15 that they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Notice that the clothing he wore complemented the state in which he was in his right mind. Clothing expresses something about our thinking. We can also state a third fact about clothing is that there is a standard for what is modest. The Bible, the book of God, tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Our bodies do matter. What we do with our bodies matters. Body presentation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he cautions, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we are going to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, does it matter then how we dress in this world? Absolutely, it does. Absolutely, it does. The presentation of the body. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he focuses in on women, and he tells the woman here, and that doesn't mean men can do the opposite of this, but a woman's body is clearly very different than a man's body. And, you know, we see things the way women are. Sometimes they dress to draw attention to themselves. But Paul tells us here, and he outlines this standard. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That also means men must be modest. But in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. As you talk about modest apparel, Thayer says that which is well arranged and seemly. So that word here means in the original. And again, quoting from Thayer is like looking up English words in Webster. Okay, that's the way they are with Greek. And that's all I'm doing here by quoting a source. Propriety, defined by Thayer, a sense of shame. Bashfulness, regard for others. The New King James Translation, instead of propriety, translates it as shamefacedness, which is this, this clothing that you have to repel attention rather than incite attention. And so it's a sense of shame and bashfulness. Moderation, that which is reasonable, that which is rational. Mental soundness. Remember what we saw about the demoniac? He was sitting clothed in his right mind. Good judgment, self-control. Art and Gingrich define that word that way. So is there a standard? Of course there is. Absolutely there is. If the heart is right, the hemline will be right. If the heart is wild, rambunctious, free-spirited, got the 60s living in me, that will be displayed in the type of dress that we wear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 4, talks about that inner spirit which is beautiful in the sight of God. Now the tunic, God chose a tunic. He didn't give Eve a miniskirt or a bathing suit. They already had something similar to that when they created and sewed together these fig leaves. But God created them a tunic, and the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, corresponding most nearly to our long shirt, reaching below the knee always. Notice they said that. This is not a Church of Christ preacher saying this. This is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is saying that the tunic always was below the knee. Always. That means 100% of the time. Always. And on occasions when it was designed for dress, it reached almost to the ground. You want a definition of modesty? Look at what the Bible says about covering up nakedness. Along with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10, we read of the priests of old who were told to have linen trousers, among other things they were to wear, but they were to have linen trousers to cover their nakedness, the Bible says here. And God is so specific to define exactly that area of nakedness that needs to be clothed. We don't often give as much attention to this part of our body or the woman's body or such as we do this part. But God even gives attention to the lower part of the body. And he says, from the waist to the thighs. We understand where the thigh is. Now, some people will say, well, it says to the thigh. It doesn't say it has to cover the thigh. It says to the thigh. And so, you know, I don't have to cover the thigh, and I can reveal some of that thigh if I so choose to do so. Is that presenting your body as a living sacrifice? Is that good judgment? Is that modest? Is that seemly? Is that bashfulness in play? Can you prove that those qualities are in effect when you're wearing a miniskirt that comes up to here or shorts that come up to here? And I've even seen dresses that while they are the length of the area that needs to be covered, they are so tight that they nearly pop the lady out. They almost suffocate her. In fact, some of this material that women use and that they wear is so thin that I could probably, and so small that I could probably take that off, and I wouldn't take it off, but if I did take it off, I could maybe wad my shotgun with it. And that's how little bit of clothing they have. And they're interested in revealing this part of the body or revealing this part of the body rather than concealing it. We see from Genesis chapter 3, the purpose of clothing is not fashion. The purpose of clothing is concealment, to cover the nakedness. Now, in Isaiah chapter 47, people want to say, well, it doesn't say you cover the thighs. What does it mean then if you reveal the thighs? What does it mean? Remember this morning, quoting from Matthew chapter 1, the Lord through the prophet Isaiah spoke. Well, here is the Lord through the prophet Isaiah speaking. In 47, verse 2, take the millstone and grind the mill. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the what? Thigh. Pass through the rivers. What happens as a result of that? Your nakedness shall be uncovered. So if you want to uncover the nakedness, reveal the thigh. Uncover the thigh. And that word thigh, that takes everything down to the hard part of your leg, the knee. That's what needs to be covered from a biblical standard. You say, well, it says to the thigh. When we say A to Z, do we mean you can exclude Z? If something is from A to Z, we put Z as the inclusion there. And so it is with the thigh here. From the waist to the thighs means to have it all covered. Why clothing matters? It matters because God made it matter. He's the one that clothed Adam and Eve. It was his work there. It was his decision. Because nakedness is associated with shame. Number three, because clothing reflects the heart. Number four, because we are to make no provision for the flesh. Romans chapter 13. You see, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 talk about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. But the very end of Romans chapter 13 warns against making provisions for the flesh, and therefore, he tells us, to exclude ourselves from that which is lewd and lustful. Walk properly, Romans 13, 13. Walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Finally, we are to clothe the body because the body is the temple of God. Yes, the body is the temple of God. Your body is to be glorified, is to be a place by which you glorify God in your spirit. And the body will often reflect our concern and love for Him by the way that we present it to the world in the manner of clothing. Both physical and spiritual nakedness matter. And faithful obedience is required to cover both the physical and the spiritual. So God made them tunics to cover the physical. God gave the standard there in Genesis chapter 3, just like He did with marriage. I could hear Him coming to some of these people today that say, oh, I can wear whatever I want. Have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and that He covered them with a tunic? Have you not read that? Have you not studied that? Just like He did with the Pharisees in Matthew 19 over marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I can picture Him saying the same thing there regarding the modern clothing that we wear today. The Lamb of God has come to cover our spiritual nakedness before the Lord. When John saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, when you think about Adam and Eve, he gave them the sacrifice by which they would be covered. And that was an act of grace, was it not? We preach that we are saved by grace. But you know what? Wonder if Adam and Eve took that off and said, I don't want to wear this anymore. No, it required an act of faith for them to maintain that standard and to maintain that garment. And so it is with us. We must be willing to take what God has given And God has given us His Son to die for our sins. As we've sung this evening, that's what gives us songs in the night. It's the fact that we are redeemed. But it requires faith on our part to take the clothing and to wear it. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, here is our covering for our soul. Without this covering, we stand naked, and we will be just as ashamed to stand before God on judgment day as Adam was wearing that foolish vegetable garment that he tried to create. We will appear just as foolish as he did then as well. And we read here, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. God gave us Christ as that sin offering. He had him killed for our sins. And now you and I, by faith, choose to put him on, choose to clothe ourselves with him in the step of faith known as baptism. And of course, you cannot be baptized if you don't believe. You cannot be baptized if you do not repent. If you're not willing to change your ways. Don't confuse me, preacher, with the facts kind of attitude. You can't be baptized. The baptized people in the Bible were always teachable, and they were always filled with contrition for their sin. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts chapter 2, verse 37 is a case in point. They were filled with remorse for what they had done. They wanted to change the path in which they were on. And God graciously gave them the one that they murdered as the very garment that they could wear when they were baptized for the remission of sins. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.